I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn this evening to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. Whilst you're turning there, I do bring the warm greetings of your brothers and sisters in Christ in Grand Rapids. I also want to thank you for your kind hospitality. I believe I heard a rumor that some of our own ladies are coming to your conference in the coming days. And I extend a return invitation to any of you teenagers, young people into your early 20s for the youth retreat that we have coming between Christmas and New Year. John chapter 14, let me read in your hearing, verses 1 through 6 as Jesus comforts his disciples. I am reading from the New American Standard Version. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Join me in prayer. Father, we've just read your most holy, perfect, sufficient, life-giving word, and we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us now through it. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen. There are obviously countless people in the world today who are either confused about eternal matters or ignore eternal matters or have no solid hope about what will happen to them when Jesus comes again or when they die. Nothing to look forward to. So many people who misunderstand or suppress or downplay what happens after we die. So many people guessing, who want to invent their own reality about eternal matters. Some things are so frivolous, and I'm sure this is a way that Satan downplays these truths. Just to think of an example, in Grand Rapids we have Wing Heaven. I looked around here, within 10 miles you have Heaven on Earth Spa. Also Heaven Sent Tax Services. Banana Split Heaven. It just downplays the truth of eternity when we do these things that are flippant and uncaring about such glorious truths that have been declared to us by God. It was philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, in heaven, all the interesting people are missing. Actor Will Rogers said, if there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went. Writer Mark Twain, I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places. Nietzsche died in 1900, Twain 1910, Rogers 1935. And each of those men are no longer guessing about heaven and hell. They know the truth. There is an objective truth declared to us in Scripture. Such ignorance from undoubtedly intelligent men, but it's widespread and done in so many different ways. More examples that we could pick that simply chip away at the truth. There's erosion, there's undermining. And what we need to do is to go for truth to the maker of heaven and earth. God himself, Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make things up. And that's what we find at the beginning of John chapter 14. The gospel writer John records this event, this teaching from Jesus at a crucial time. This is Passover, to put it in context. Just after the supper, right before his own death and resurrection. He's now withdrawn from the crowds, and he's spending time teaching his disciples important lessons. He's preparing them, not only for the immediate days to come, but also for the future of the gospel spread, the advancement of the kingdom of God in, generations to come. You can glance back over chapter 13. And here, Jesus has just set the example. He's washed the disciples' feet. Judas Iscariot has left the room in order to go betray him. In chapter 13, verse 33, he reiterates that he's going away. And they can't follow him. And he gives them the instruction to love one another as a demonstration, a proof that they are his true disciples. Perhaps we can imagine the confusion. What kind of Messiah is he? One that dies? One that leaves? We've given up everything. What's going to happen now? It's understandable emotional turmoil for these men. They're shaken. They're concerned. He's just said he's going away. And you can't follow me. But in verse 36, in chapter 13, Jesus tells them something very important. You cannot follow me now. Now. But you will or shall follow afterward. He said those assuring words to Peter as he was being challenged and being asked if he could go with him now. And it's then, after these words, that Jesus predicts Peter's denial of him. And so you see how at the start of chapter 14, we're right in the middle of this discussion, just a few hours away from the agonies of Gethsemane. Jesus here is speaking during his earthly life, his incarnation, but he's about to open the door of eternity, of heaven for his listeners. This is here for the disciples, but it's recorded for us too. He's giving the 11 remaining disciples security and comfort in a fallen world that is about to attack them even more vehemently. He's preparing them for life and death with this teaching about heaven. This is the night before his own death. Verse 1 of chapter 14 tells them to trust me, trust him. You can have confidence. Don't doubt. Don't be troubled. He's just about to die. Yet look what he does here for his disciples. For those he loves, he addresses their fears. He brings them peace to sustain them in a difficult time. And it's a command to stop being troubled. Don't be troubled any longer. It's not just a warning against being troubled in the future. These troubles are right now, and you need to stop it. You need to stop doubting. One language expert says it means, do not let your hearts be overcome with turmoil. Or perhaps more colloquially, don't allow yourself to be intimidated by this situation that's about to happen. There's a bigger picture here. Then in verses 2 and 3, where we're focusing our time this evening, he gives them the reason why they shouldn't be troubled. And the remedy for their troubled and discouraged hearts. He gives motivation for confidence. This is important. Jesus here in our verses is not predicting the future. He's telling them the future. You see the difference? He's not saying what might happen, but what will happen. These disciples need comfort, need hope in the middle of difficult circumstances, or as the walls are closing in, and they're about to experience even worse as they anticipate Jesus leaving them for a while. How will we cope? The truth is that they were still is that we are still in that situation, you see, because Jesus is gone physically from us, of course. He sent his spirit. So how are we coping today? Do you need true comfort in the middle of difficult circumstances? And it's there that you need a Savior who knows and holds the future in his hands, who lifts your eyes from the now and points you to himself, reminds you of your destiny, your future. And it's here that we come to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And the first of 3 points this evening. Here's the first point. Verse 2. The Father's habitation. The Father's habitation. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now remember, the beginning of John's Gospel presents Jesus to us as God. God and man, one of the three equal and eternal members of the Trinity. Jesus knows his Father intimately. The relationship couldn't be closer. So when he speaks about the Father's dwelling place, he speaks with authority. We know that what we read is right and could not be wrong. It's amazing, mind-stretching to understand that Jesus is describing the specific dwelling place of an omnipresent God who is everywhere. How do we get our minds around that concept? And yet we see it in the Old Testament where God dwells with his people in different ways, in burning bushes and tents and tabernacles and temples and pillars of fire and cloud. But this one's different. This is the eternal, permanent Father's house. I sometimes think we overvalue here and underestimate there. Our expectations can be off because here we might have ambitions before we die. I've almost visited the Himalayas twice. Never happened. And I doubt it will happen now. And that disappoints me a little, but really it shouldn't. It's misguided thinking in 100 different ways. You see, because we should know, have no regrets because of the destination we are going to. The Father's house, which we take as heaven. There's nothing substandard, nothing inferior to what we have here. But on the other hand, we underestimate there. And we have false representations of there, of harps and clouds and all those ridiculous caricatures. But I've even heard Christians looking at verse 2 here and seeing the word rooms or dwelling places and seeing that as a bit of a letdown, a bit disappointing when we see that the King James Version says we'll get mansions. The root word, though, is to abide. It means many abodes. No, there will be no disappointment there. There'll be no regret for anything we leave behind here. When we arrive, what we will have will be beyond our expectations, our imaginations, our wildest dreams. The beautiful thing is that you must grasp that there, you're not a renter. You're not a squatter. In that heavenly home, you are an heir. Co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother. And so we can legitimately pray the Lord's Prayer as believers. Our Father, who art in heaven. Where our citizenship is. Believer, you've been adopted into the family. Purchased with blood. You have an inheritance in the Father's house. Where he dwells. You will live with him. You will abide with him. That's where you belong. That's your true home. Our position here on earth is sojourners and aliens. That's why we don't sink our roots too deep here, or shouldn't. I saw an ad on a billboard in Grand Rapids not long ago, advertising property. Find your forever home. Ridiculous. Nothing here is forever. We will be dwelling with God himself, abiding with him in a place of pure, sinless perfection, a place where there's no budgetary line for maintenance, because nothing will ever be imperfect or break or go wrong or deteriorate ever again. Uses the word many here. How big is that group? Well, it's true in Matthew 7. It talks of a narrow road, a narrow gate, only a few find it, relatively speaking. But we have the promises also in Scripture to Abraham. The scale of God's children talked of in vast numbers who will be there with us compared to the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore that accumulate over all the millennia since creation. It will be a multitude there with you, if you're a believer, with us together, that no one can number. Countless, permanent. Our Father's house is devoid of arguments, partiality, hate, isolation during pandemics. There'll be no death. There'll never be a family wake to attend. Never an empty chair where a loved one used to sit. All our relationships, perfect. We live in imperfect homes, imperfect churches we attend. With so much brokenness in this world and scars, we will be in the perfect Father's house, where no more imperfect fathers will be. As you step across the threshold of that home, all of it will be gone. You'll never have to forgive. You'll never have to ask for forgiveness. But to bliss for all the redeemed in that house. That's our family home. We don't deserve it. Jesus goes on to say, if that were not so, I would have told you. There's not the slightest doubt about this. This is no vain hope. Jesus is not hiding anything from us. This is your Father's house. Therefore, this is your house with God. That's the Father's habitation. Now, secondly, the Son's preparation. The Son's preparation. Verse 2, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So it's a little unusual, this preparation, you see. Jesus, God himself, is preparing a place for us. It's usually the other way around, surely. The servant who works behind the scenes prepares a place for the master. But here Jesus is telling the disciples that the separation mentioned in chapter 13, it is coming, but it's temporary. And it ultimately leads to a permanent reunion. He's gone ahead of us as our representative. We know the Old Testament picture of the high priest going as a representative with the names of his people on his breastplate. So we need to understand that God is omnipotent. And on earth, we have delays in preparing things, don't we? And I recently helped coordinate preparing a new building for an organization I work for. And things get delayed. Problems happen. But not here. This is perfect. This is on time. Jesus is creator, and with his word, he could simply get everything ready. You see, this is perfectly timed. All to God's glory. But more people are still to be gathered in because none will be missed. Part of this preparation was about to happen as Jesus was about to die and rise again, preparing the way, preparing what was ahead. Jesus right now, you see, is there in heaven mediating for us, preparing for that time, that those people, his elect, his redeemed, through that death and resurrection, who he's bringing to that eternal dwelling place, if you are in that group. Everything will come to pass. We know the earth will be burnt up as we know it in anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. And we know that it won't be easy, as we considered this morning. Jonathan Edwards is right. He says, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome, and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. As has been said many times, we're in that not yet stage of Christianity. The reservation is made. Nothing can stop it. We're just not there yet. But it's secure. As the famous hymn says, more happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. They're already there, and yet they're no more secure than you are, believer, in your inheritance. If it's your destiny to die before he comes, William Gurnall sets you straight. He says, let thy hope of heaven conquer thy fear of death. Why should thou be afraid to die who hopest to live by dying? Then he uses some pictures. Is the apprentice afraid of the day when his time will be out, when he graduates? He that runs a race of coming too soon to his goal? The pilot troubled when he sees his harbour? Death is all this to thee. Thy indenture expires and thy jubilee is come. Thy race is run and the crown won and is sure to drop on thy head when thy soul goes out of thy body. Thy voyage, however troublesome, soever it was in its sailing, is now happily finished. And death doth but land thy soul on the shore of eternity at the Heavenly Father's door, never to be put to sea any more. You see, Jesus here looks beyond, he projects beyond both the immediate events of his betrayal and trial and death and resurrection and ascension, which were huge things at the time. We see the reaction at that time of the disciples. But he looks beyond even their many trials and persecutions, which we have recorded in the New Testament, and some of which we have some recorded of in here. And then we see also the church history, how many people have been persecuted over time too. He's looking beyond that, to that final day, to the end times. We are called to endure lots. It's about to get worse for them, and yet, Jesus again, he's reiterating the point we saw this morning, that it's worth it. Eternally worth it because of the certainty ahead, the reward and the relief ahead. The message is that regardless of what you have to endure in your Christian life, your home life, your work life, your church life, it's worth it. Thomas Case tells us that affliction makes heaven appear as heaven indeed. To the weary, it is rest. To the banished, home. To the scorned and reproached, glory. To the captive, liberty. To the soldier, conquest. And to the conqueror, it is a crown of life, of righteousness and of glory. To the hungry, it is hidden manna. To the thirsty, the fountain of life. To the grieved, fullness of joy. And to the mourner, pleasures forevermore. In a word, to them that have lain upon the dunghill and kept their integrity, it is a throne on which they shall sit and reign with Christ forever and ever. But we're still in that not yet stage, that preparation stage in this fallen world. Jesus has not yet returned. That final state of the new heaven and the new earth is still ahead. And it raises all sorts of questions. Personally, like, for example, what has happened to our loved ones who've gone on before us? Where are they right now? What about believers from the Garden of Eden until today? Well, they're too waiting for this final preparation time to end. It's the intermediate state, the time between death and the final resurrection. And Scripture talks of death as departing the body, being absent from the body to be with Christ. With the Lord, or at home with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. Fully aware, conscious of his loving presence. No kind of soul sleep, no. No unconsciousness. They're glorified, absolutely. But that's not the final state. That's not the eternal state. But it's still described as heaven. With Christ, but no glorified body yet. Something else is coming. They too are waiting in the glorious presence of Jesus. And we know Paul's dilemma in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That place with Christ is far better. He's saying that when he dies, he'll be with Christ and he will know it. We will be aware, like our loved ones. Jesus, of course, answers the repentant thief on the cross plainly. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so when you die, when your loved ones have died, they enter into the presence of Christ. If they are believers, with all other believers that we've yet to get to know, what a glorious prospect that is. From people from everywhere, every period of history, that will be amazing. That on that last day, yes, we'll be reunited with our imperishable bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but we'll also be reunited with all of God's people from every age. But you see, that citizenship exists now. That's the point. Listen to Philippians 3. For our citizenship is, not will be, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This stage is coming to an end soon. Our verses have shown us, firstly, the Father's habitation, secondly, the Son's preparation, and now, thirdly, let's look at heaven itself, the believer's destination. The believer's destination, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. It's interesting, Paul elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, he talks of two groups of people. Listen to this. Two groups of people, but something beautiful happens. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, one group, will rise first. Then we who are alive, second group, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we," both groups together now, you see, "we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These two groups will become one, and then we go to that destination together. Let's look at the believer's destination in three parts, three P's. Firstly, the place. The place. Ex-slave trader turned gospel preacher John Newton said, as his last words, "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Everyone's dying here. That's the reality, and that's what Newton gives us, that we're in a decaying world. Everything here has an expiration date. But he points us to the eternal land of the living, inexpressibly beautiful, stunning, breathtaking. "We shall go there," he says, not might. And these verses give us that certain assurance we need today, that we will one day feast our eyes on the glory of this heavenly kingdom. Richard Baxter said, "Oh, what a blessed day that will be, when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas I have safely passed, when I shall review my pains and sorrows, my fears and tears, and possess the glory which was the end of all." There's certainty here. And we look forward to that day where we can imagine being free from sin, free from Satan, free from the battle with remaining sin, the old nature. That's what it will be like in that place with streets of gold that are transparent somehow. Who knows? Pearls for gates and all the rest. We'll see glory and the utter horror and foolishness of all our sin during this life. We can survey scripture very quickly about this place, and we can see the city mentioned in Hebrews 11:10. It talks of the foundations whose architect and builder is God. The better heavenly country in Hebrews 11:16. The city to come, Hebrews 13, which is lasting, it says. This is the new heavens and the new earth which we are looking for, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, in which righteousness dwells. This is the reward found in Matthew 5, verse 11, which we are to rejoice and be glad in. Even though we've been through all these persecutions and heartaches and false accusations and evil because of our faith, we are told we're blessed because we have this destination, this inheritance that 1 Peter 1, 4 tells us is imperishable, undefiled, will never fade away. And all that's true for all believers. So is that true for you this evening? Are you in that category? That's the first P, the place. Now second, the participation. The participation under the believer's destination. Now there are differences, of course, in our experience in heaven compared to how our lives look today. But we see that in the passages that we read about heaven, that we don't have a uniform or standardized experience at all. You are encouraged today and motivated and incentivized to obedience and faithfulness and fruitfulness now in places like Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 onwards, where it tells us not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. That's where your treasure is. There your heart will be also. We know the parable of the talents. We see different levels of responsibilities and rewards handed out based on how those God-given talents were used by different individuals. Does that mean different people will have different experiences in heaven? Seems so, in some way. Also seems clear that we'll have roles and tasks and service. But we will all be happy beyond measure. imperfection. Two illustrations help me to understand this a little bit better. The first one, I once asked a pastor about this, different levels and different treasures and all those kind of things. And he described it as a classical concert. Of course, an imperfect illustration where he says, everybody's there. Everybody has a perfect time. But musically speaking, I have no skill at all. None. No understanding. But I'm still going to enjoy it. But I struggle to hear even different instruments. I can't tell who's playing what, but my wife can. She's a musician. She plays the piano and the flute and other things. You imagine some of your talented musicians at the exact same concert. They have the same experience, but a much deeper and richer understanding and appreciation of what is happening and all the complexity of the arrangements, which I just don't hear. Bypasses me. Maybe that's helpful. It's the same experience, but different in how you understand it. But all heavenly perfection. I've heard other people describe our experience as a cup in heaven, where every person has a cup and it's completely full to overflowing. But perhaps different people have different sizes of cups. But all are satisfied, all are full. And even the cups themselves, through eternity, might get bigger and bigger and bigger, but always full. Always abounding. Heavenly fullness. Heavenly perfection. But you see, frankly, in one sense, I'll be happy to be the right side of the door. Because I don't deserve it. But we should always strive for more than that. Serving and pleasing our Savior here and there because of thankfulness. That's the believer's destination. That's the place. That's the participation. And it's wonderful, but we're missing something. And it's this. The person. The person. I've saved the best for last. In fact, without this, there's no heaven at all. If all we think about is the architecture and the furniture, all the physical elements of that place, many other blessings, you've missed it. Don't get me wrong. I want to know as much as I can. I can't wait to see it. It'll be the most beautiful place ever. But you've missed the beating heart of heaven if you miss the person. You see, even though we get some glimpses, as we did in Revelation from John, the fact is that all we need to know is that Christ will be there. That's it. That's enough. That's sufficient. Puritan William Dyer said, you may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honor, without pleasure, without friends, without learning. But you can never go to heaven without Christ. Notice what our verse says in John 14. The emphasis isn't on the place. The purpose is to be with Christ. He brings us to himself. To myself, or as Hendrickson says, to be face to face with me. He says, so wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace. Jonathan Edwards said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is where the true blessing is. John Piper said this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And he says, and that is the challenge. Is Christ everything to you? Everything. Christ himself. Not the side benefits of Christ. One of my favorite hymns, we sang it this morning, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Talks about difficulties in life and death. Talks of the King there and his beauty. It talks of Christ being the fountain. It talks of seeing his face. And we conclude by singing, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Talks of seeing him face to face. What a wonderful thing. It's beautiful. We heard it in the reading in Revelation earlier. Go back and look over it and notice not just the architecture, but notice the mentions of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away our sin. Heaven is all about him. I ask you, are you excited about heaven because of the wrong things? Are you more concerned with the mansions, even the lack of sin or people you miss? Or any of the other wonderful but superfluous things? Christ! Christ! He is the sum and substance of everything. Show me the one who lived for me and died for me and saved me and rose for me and prepares a place for me. Show me more of my Savior. Remember back in verse 1 It says, do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus is showing his disciples, and by extension ourselves, why they should not be troubled by his death and ultimately by his leaving. Because his leaving them will be better for them because of what is to come. The grain must die. And from that death, life can come. And he's the ultimate example, Christ himself. The Father's habitation, the Son's preparation, the believer's destination, the place, the participation, the person. Right after this, as part of the same comforting, tender discourse, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's all part of the perfect plan. My friends, he is the sure and safe and only way to heaven. Believer, you are safe now. You are safe on your way there, however that happens for you. And you are safe when you get there. He takes away all fear. This is forever. Thomas Watson said, Christians are jewels, and heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked up safe. So we should never be sad, in some senses, for those who've gone on ahead of us. We should be jealous, if I can put it that way. It should make us long to experience what they are experiencing even now while God still has use for us here. Of course, you are sad because you missed them, and this transition, this intermediate period has much heartache. And Christ comforts you here in that too. All of this, you see, will soon be gone, to be replaced by inexpressible joy in Christ that the English language cannot express adequately, that books could be written on for all eternity that would not exhaust the depths of this. Believer, you will be with Christ. No hindrances, no veil, no remaining sin, no end. A personal and loving relationship that grows and grows throughout time, now and eternity. This is the dream home. This is the forever home. My friend, do you see this wonderful, beautiful Christ, this Savior who came to seek and to save the lost, just like you and I, sinners? He is the way to heaven, if you've not yet programmed it into your spiritual GPS. The instructions are right here in Scripture. I encourage you to come to Christ, and he will prepare you too for heaven. and take you to be with him forever. He can be yours if you see your sin, if you see his holiness and the offense that sin is to him. If you come in repentance and faith, salvation is available. You see, the architecture and furniture of heaven sound wonderful. I can't wait to see it, but I want to see him. Don't you? Christian, can you imagine that day? Let me take just one more minute and read to you just a passage from a book, that a quote that made me cry on a public train in the north of England. I never cry. Tears streaming down my face. It was from Don Carson's book about his father. Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Tom Carson, man who labored faithfully, French-speaking Quebec. Lots of troubles, lots of persecution, very little fruit. And this is the very end of his book about his father, the end of his life. And he describes how many family members had been at the hospital, and they'd all gone, all left for different reasons. And Don Carson says, besides, I was there to hold vigil. About 11:30 p.m., I checked with the nursing staff, and they thought he was stable. I'd crossed too many time zones, so I decided to go to Dad's house where I was staying, have a shower, get some clean clothes, snooze, 15 minutes of sleep was planned, and come back. I drove to Dad's home, less than 5 minutes away by car, walked in the door, and the phone rang immediately. It was the hospital. There's been a change. I raced back to the hospital. Dad was gone. And he had died alone. And then on the final page of the book, he says this. This is what made me cry. You see the contrast here? That's what I'm trying to show you. He says, when he died, ordinary pastor, faithful servant of God, he said, when he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. Hear the contrast. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. My friends, we must rest in Christ, in faith, with him as the object of that faith. Unwaveringly fixing our eyes on him with 20/20 vision, placing our confidence there. Having courage to persevere now with his help in our weak flesh, but looking beyond the here and now to the heavenly glory ahead. My friends, believer, heaven is sure, where we will never be parted from our loved ones again, family like we've never known, no goodbyes, no more tears. But my friend, more importantly, we will never again be parted from Christ. Brothers and sisters, our best days are still ahead of us. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rock solid, certain hope of heaven ahead for those who trust in you. Oh God, we thank you for grace and mercy manifested in your Son, in all that he did in his finished work on the cross, in his resurrection, and in the preparation that we've read of this evening. Oh God, help us to look to you and find our only confidence in you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for any here this evening who do not have this hope. Oh God, would you be glorified in saving a sinner this night, or many sinners? We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.